There are two big ideas in these chapters. One is a man on trial, answering accusers, answering questioners regarding his faith and his God. And that's the subject for this morning. Actually, chapters 22 through 26 are about various ways in which the Apostle Paul was put on trial. The second of these themes is that of a journey or a voyage, and we'll take that next week, chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Acts. The subject of trials, courtrooms, and judgments fascinate everyone. They always have. The attention of the onlooking crowd is always drawn to the drama of the courtroom. We don't need to think very hard to note that an obscure couple from Modesto, whose names no one had ever heard, become sort of monstrous celebrities with the media paying close attention to the murder trial of Scott Peterson. Celebrities themselves gain greater notoriety when they're on trial, whether it's Kobe Bryant or Martha Stewart or whomever. And the reason, I think, the cause of our fascination with a person under examination is that we know ourselves that the day will come. We know instinctively, whether we believe the Bible or not, we know that that our own choices are going to come under scrutiny eventually. That in the end, we're going to have to answer for our own lives to the judge himself. And that our hope as Christians is that we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ when our Heavenly Father comes to speak to us of our lives. That's our reason for hope. But there is a day of examination that's out there for everyone. The central event in all the history of this world was the arrest, the questioning, the judgment, and finally the execution of Jesus Christ as he stood before his accusers, who finally caused him to die. Trials, judgments, witnesses, defendants, examination, these are familiar to us, and we have come to the time in the story of the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul has been denied opportunity to continue as a church planter and leadership developer, when he has been clapped in Roman chains and will not be set free again. In the course of the rest of this book, he will not be free to travel and go where he wants to go. Five different times in the courses of the telling of chapters 22 through 26, Paul will be put before a tribunal of some kind. In one case, it's a mob. In other cases, it's more organized. Twice his examination is before Jews, three times before Romans. And we want to sort of hold all these things together and kind of learn the lessons of Paul with his faith on trial. Let me make a couple of observations about the kind of the literary the way Luke wrote his book. Luke wrote his book. What he was up to in these things. Dr. Luke, as we meet him in the New Testament, wrote a two-volume history of the Christian faith. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were written together. They were addressed to a man named Theophilus, who was a Roman official of some kind, probably living in Rome, needing to answer for the faith in the context of Roman society. And one of the things Luke was very interested in doing is making the case that whenever a Roman authority was called to question or make a pronouncement about Christians, they always found them innocent. And this happens throughout the book of Acts. It's going to happen in all the settings where we see them today. Nobody in the context of today is captivated by the message. But every time a Roman judge has to make a pronouncement, he sees nothing wrong with Christians and the Christian faith. And I think Luke wrote this book to make that case that, that Rome had nothing to fear from insurrection by Christians. The other thing you can see, if we step back from these two documents, is that the trial of Jesus is very similar to the examination that Paul undergoes. Luke told the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his capture, his arrest, the antagonism of the Jews, the trial before Romans, and finally his execution. Paul's experience is very similar, and this is deliberate. The story is being told that way deliberately. Paul's journey to Jerusalem was resisted by his friends. He was alone, captured by a Jewish mob. They yelled the same phrase as they yelled about Christ, take him away to death. Paul was put in Roman custody. He was declared innocent, and yet he was denied justice for the sake of expedience. All of those things happened to the Lord as well. So the Christian servant is being put in the same circumstances as his master. Before we look at some of the details of our passages for this morning, let me say one last thing. That we live in a world in which our contemporaries are looking at us. They are drawing conclusions about the gospel we believe, about the Savior we love, about the truth we cling to. They're drawing conclusions by our behavior and by the things we say. The beginning of the book of Acts says that Christians are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the farthest ends of the earth. It is our calling to bear witness. This is a legal term that we are, by our lives, either telling the truth about Christ or not. And so as we see Paul on trial here, we should remember that we ourselves, even in informal settings, even when we're not particularly aware of it, are witnesses to what we believe. And men and women around us are drawing conclusions about our message and our Lord by what they see. So this is helpful to us. This seeing Paul in this setting can be, I think, very positively instructive to us. As I mentioned, there is going to be a Jewish setting for Paul to answer for his faith, and there will be a Roman setting as well. The Romans didn't care at all about the ways of God or religion. They were pragmatists. They loved power and empire, believed that armies ruled everything, and it didn't matter what gods you liked or didn't like. They were comfortable with the religions of their empire as long as Roman taxes were paid on time and no one made any waves. They don't care for justice much either. Their greatest good is orderliness, and we'll see that when Paul is on trial before Romans. The Jews wanted Paul dead. They feared him, hated him, were convinced that that he needed to die, and they sought both to assassinate him and to destroy his life rising up of a mob against him. The ferocity of the Jews was fueled by hatred of Gentile empires, a warped zeal for God, and blindness they were completely unaware of. The remarkable thing about their antagonism and determination to kill Paul is that he understood them better than anyone else. And he'll make plain time after time, I have been just like you. I know why you feel the way you feel. I know why you're determined against me. And I have a word of hope to give to you. I have been just like you. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 21, verse 35. And take the first of two snapshots, two stories. When Paul is first set before a crowd of Jews, and then we'll look at him as he is in the center of a circle of Romans asking him questions. need to get my text here. Verse 35 of chapter 21. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" the man replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." And he goes on and tells the story of his journey to Damascus and the bright light that confronted him and the voice from heaven that spoke to him of words of tenderness. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he tells the story of how he was received by Ananias in Damascus and treated with tenderness there, and how he came to faith because the Lord captured him and spoke to him and persuaded him, a voice from heaven. He tells further of his trip to Jerusalem, now as a Christian, when he'd gone and the Lord appeared to him in a vision in the temple there and said, I'm going to send you not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And when the word Gentiles was uttered again in this setting, the crowd was set off and they began to scream and shout and throw dust in the air and call for his death. That's the first of these examinations, these trials of Paul that we're going to consider. Now, what can we learn from what happened? What example are we given? What lesson can we take away? Well, the first, I think, the necessary first thing to observe, it seems to me, is the courage of the Apostle Paul. Be clear about what's happened to him here. Use your imagination to see this scene. He'd been going about his business completely innocent of anything he would ever be charged with. Neither Jews nor Romans nor those who loved the temple nor those who loved Caesar had any reason at all to fear him for in any way. He'd not taken a single misstep, and yet a mob sets upon him, grows in anger, and is in the process of killing him. It's very clear, the text says. They were acting as only mobs can. You know, a storm brewed up and these people are now filled with hatred, and they began to stomp him to death, pulling at him, pounding him, picking up whatever implements lay nearby, and they were in the process of killing him. In fact, it says that the Roman soldiers had to lift him off the ground and carry him away in order to separate him from the crowd. And the Roman commander assumes he's an assassin. The guy that saves his life thinks he's a bad guy, and this same Roman commander, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, would, given the opportunity, have tortured him with a cat of nine tails, would have treated him as a vicious criminal, and would have begun the process of torturing him with a terrible whipping. So both the crowd that wanted to kill him and the commander who had saved him, nobody had his good in mind. We know, because we hear him say so at the end, that his Roman citizenship could have saved him from all of this mess, even in this first moment. He could have said, "I'm a citizen, you can't treat me this way," but he doesn't. He doesn't until much later. What choice does Paul make in these extreme circumstances? What does he ask to do? "Let me talk to the folks who are trying to kill me. Give me an opportunity to say to them what they need to hear." There's extraordinary courage in this, isn't there? He was so certain of the burden of the gospel and knew that these folks who were calling for his life needed to hear what he had to say. That his own fears and his own longing for self-protection are set aside in order that he can speak to his enemies. I don't think we can understate the courage that's here. And the reason for the courage is that he'd been captured by something so great himself that he couldn't help himself but speak of it. Woe is me, Paul would later say, if I don't preach the gospel. I must. And of course, as he begins to speak, he says, I know exactly what you're like. I've been there myself. I have done to people what you are trying to do to me. I know what it's like to feel what you feel. I've responded to the same zeal, with the same zeal, to the same offenses as you are. I know exactly what's driving you, and I know that there's an answer that you don't know about yet. That's the second thing I'd call our attention to in this text, is his humility. He doesn't castigate his enemies. He doesn't call down curses on them. He doesn't say that God will stride into their lives and deal with them for their affronts against his son. Paul's humility is remarkable. I know what you're like. You're dying and you don't know it. You're being eaten alive by something that's terrible and no one's told you yet or persuaded you of it yet. And so his identification with them is a beautiful example to us as well. I would even suggest that the issue of use of language is helpful for us. Excuse me. It says when he spoke to the centurion that he spoke Greek. And in fact, that's what convinced this guy that he wasn't the Egyptian terrorist that he thought, because that guy didn't know Greek. And Paul is gentle in his phrasing. May I say something to you, sir? Speaking in Greek to the centurion, and he's given a hearing. When he turns to the crowd, he speaks in Aramaic. And that quiets them because that's their language, and he's speaking to them in their home language. The language they grew up in, the language that was nearest to their hearts. And I think this suggests something about our witness in the world. That we ought to figure out the best way to speak to people in their own idiom. How can they hear the best? What phrasing can we use? What way of speech? What type of communication has the most likelihood of succeeding with someone? Taking the time to understand them rather than just firing off in all directions with our own, most familiar communication style. It has a lot to say about working with youth. It has a lot to say about working cross-culturally. It has a lot to say about a lot of things. That Paul used their language in order for them to be able to hear. Thirdly, I think he focused on his focus in his message to these people, as you read it, was on the intervention of God. He doesn't talk about coming to his own senses. He doesn't say that I finally realized through my own study that I was wrong in my approach. He said God dramatically intervened in my life. And the point of this, the point of underlying the intervention from heaven, the voice, the light, is that if God has spoken these things, then we must hear them. Our message is not about ourselves. Our message is not about our journey. Our message is not about our discoveries. Our message is the voice of God who knew us well enough to find us and speak to us. And he hated Christians, and the Lord cared about him enough to speak to him, and he's offering these folks the same thing. His message centers on the intervention of Christ, and that has to be the center of our message as well. The last point to make before we turn to a Roman court from this Jewish court is that he apparently failed utterly, that there's no evidence given anywhere in all these texts from 22 through 26 that anybody listened to him. Now, I believe people did. I believe there actually were conversions. But Luke does not record a single one. In every case, at the end of the day, Paul is is rejected, turned aside from, not listened to. But he persists anyway. He doesn't require that he be given positive feedback in order to be faithful. He knows what his calling is. He knows what his message is. He knows the love he has for his enemies. He knows the word of Christ that needs to be said, and he continues. And he continues faithfully, and he continues undeterred under extreme circumstances. And again, I think that ought to suggest something to us about not being willing to be disapproved of in order to be who we ought to be and say what we need to say. I would recall for you, though, in making this point, that there was a young man who stood by at Stephen's execution, who held the clothes of those who threw the rocks, who was not converted when he heard Stephen preach, and rejoiced at Stephen's death. But that young man, Saul, later this great apostle Paul, could never forget what he heard. And eventually the witness of Stephen became a goad to his heart, and he couldn't make it go away. And when he finally confronted Christ, the Lord even said, that will come later in the story, this memory. But it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads, isn't it? Your conscience has been pricked for a long time by what you did. And so I'm sure that many who heard Paul in this setting themselves had their conscience begin to work on them. But we're not told that any believed his witness. And yet, it didn't stop him. It didn't make him, it didn't back him down from being who he continued to be. The second text I want to take us to is in chapter 26. I'm going to read a verse in 25, but most of it's in chapter 26. Excuse me. And this is a different setting completely. There's no mob involved. There's no danger involved. It's a very courtly environment. It's calm. There's reason. There's, you know, discourse among gentlemen, if you will. Paul's still in chains. He's still a prisoner, but he's kind of a curiosity to Romans. And yet we'll see again that Paul loved his enemies and he told the truth. We'll see again someone who would be a faithful witness despite the circumstances. Because of an assassination plot that had been begun against Paul, because Jews were trying to kill him, he was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea is on the sea, is a seacoast, seaport. It was the center of Roman authority. Most of their soldiers were there. Most of their garrison, most of their, you know, presence was in Caesarea. Paul was taken there, and he languished under house arrest for 2 years. He was taken before the first procurator that was in place, a man named Felix. Felix basically was a corrupt man, wanted to be bribed. No one bribed him, and so he left Paul languishing in prison. The second Roman official that came to power after Felix left is a man named Festus. And he was perhaps a bit more reasonable. But in any case, he also listened to Paul and decided to call in Herod Agrippa, who was a man who had power through Rome. The Herod family was connected with Rome. He had a small kingdom in what is now Lebanon. He was visiting. And so Festus said, "Agrippa, I want you to come hear this guy. I want to hear him. I want you to hear him. We need to make some decisions about this prisoner left over from Felix's reign." Let me read verse 23 of chapter 25 to just set the scene here, if we can. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister. They were also sexual partners, which gives you some notion of the sort of people, the kind of decision-making, the values of those who are making these decisions. The Herod family is well known in the New Testament. Four generations of Herods are mentioned in the New Testament. Every single one of them is decadent, lustful, proud, and personally ruined. This man, Herod Agrippa II, is as the others have been. And yet he's called in to a circle, a room, perhaps, you know, ornate, perhaps made of marble. It's a place where officials will meet and be official. And Herod and Bernice comes in. It says, with great pomp, trumpets playing, you know, important chairs set up for them to sit on. Then it says Festus came in. And Festus came in with his retinue, and there'd be soldiers and important people, and they were gathered around. And there's this, you know, we imagine him perhaps sitting high up, looking down on the center of a room. And then it says they brought in this lone prisoner. There's a description given of the Apostle Paul that dates back a long ways. It's not in the New Testament, but it's not long afterward. And it said he's a short man, bow-legged, bald, with a hooked nose. That's the description of him. And it was consistently said of him that he had no rhetoric, that he was not a good speaker. He wasn't very effective in the flourishes of public speaking. And he's standing there by himself, surrounded by all of this Roman arrogance. And they sort of, you know, put on a show. Tell us your story. Paul's been 2 years set aside, locked up in house arrest without any opportunity to be who God made him to be as far as he felt his life and his calling to be. And now he's in this setting, and he tells his story a second time. There's another long description of Paul's journey to Damascus and the word that came from heaven to him, the word of the Lord Jesus, interrupting everything that had been true, the dramatic change of heart. And he tells the story again to these people who are listening, who are gathered around him. Let's pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 26. The Lord speaking to Paul says this, "Now, get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." And listen to the purpose here, verse 18. "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The reason I'm preaching these things is to offer you hope in Christ, the opportunity to break the darkness that surrounded you, for your sins to be forgiven. And instead of just telling his own story, he's now looking at the surrounding potentates, the bigwigs around him, and he's saying, you don't have to be the way you are, clawing your way up the political intrigues of Roman power structures, wanting the approval of corrupt Caesars, believing that all there is in this life is money and power and soldiers, as if that's enough to live for. You don't have to live that way anymore. And I've come to bring a message to Gentiles like you. And you realize how much he cares for these his enemies, as he had cared for the Jews who wanted to kill him. These are dismissive of him. They're looking down their noses at him. They're treating him as a kind of a contemptuous fool. And still he reaches out to him. Verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deed. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and as first to rise from the dead would proclaim the light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Moses, the lawgiver, the prophets, God's spokesman, the story of the people of God from the beginning until the end was a gathering together of truth that would center on Jesus Christ. And God sent his Son, and he died for our sins, and he is the first one from the dead, and life is offered to any who will hear. And Paul is standing there in a clear voice saying to those who are laughing at him, they don't have to be the way they are. This message is for you. Verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king, meaning Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of us has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, Agrippa was part Jewish. He had been raised in this land all his life. He had grown up knowing the scriptures of the Jews and the prophets of the Jews. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Commentators vary on the tone of his voice here. It's a fairly straightforward sentence, but what did he mean when he said that? And I'm quite sure that this was another dismissive, disdainful statement. What do you think, you down there, that you can make me be a Christian in so short a time? Stop. I think there is rejection in his language here, although it's hard to be absolutely certain. And Paul replied simply this, in such a short time or a long time, I pray God that not only that you, but all who are standing and listening to me this day may become as I am, except for my chains. Meaning, I'd love for all of you to come to faith in Christ and have what I have, except without the chains. Festus interrupts Paul and says, you're crazy. You're insane. Agrippa interrupts Paul and says, you're insubordinate. Who do you think you are? And he continues to speak to them of what their hearts need to hear. Paul, the pushback he got from both Festus and Agrippa, both of them indicate, I think, that he was beginning to penetrate beyond the veneer to the heart of these men who knew that they had sins that need forgiving. And if anybody had sins that need forgiving, it was powerful Roman officials who were brutal and corrupt and violent and degraded. You're crazy, Paul. He's the furthest thing from crazy. You're insubordinate, Paul. Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? Your conscience won't let it go, will it? And finally, they end the discussion by kind of refusing anything more. Paul loved these, his enemies, as much as he loved his enemies in all of the settings we see him here. He did his best to speak to them in language they could understand. He never flinched or backed down from the truth that needed telling. Paul could have resented his captors. He could have bribed them. He could have tried to cut some deal. He could have done any number of things. Could have rained down judgment on them. But what he did was appeal to them. And I think if we summarize this section of five chapters where Paul is time after time put in the dock, made to answer questions for his faith, what we see is faithfulness, love, thoughtfulness, courage, humility. Time after time, folks heard the truth in a way that was authoritative. What can we learn from this, or what lessons to take away? I think the courage of Paul is daunting to me. I am more often fearful than anything else when it comes to doing the things that God calls on me to do that are going to cost me something. I look for ways to avoid the price, having to pay a price for my faith. And yet this man stepped into them every time. Paul is patient. He could have shook his fist at God for setting him aside and letting him languish in prison for years, months, 2 years. And yet he's not impatient. He lets the Lord do in his own time what the Lord will do. He knows that he will someday stand before Caesar in Rome because he's been told by God that he will. But even if it takes time and even if he has to be denied his rights, he doesn't fight back. Patience is, examining myself. Failures in courage are matched only roughly by failures in patience for me. I hate to live with, someone else is restricting me on some level. And finally, the love for enemies that's displayed here is also a powerful rebuke to me. People that that deserve to be treated badly should be treated badly. It most often seems to me it's hard for me to identify with folks who I find difficult and especially those who have the same kind of sins that I have had and do have, and Paul, time after time, loved those who were his enemies as the Lord had called him to do. So I hope that our hearing and seeing these scenes will be a challenge to us. We are witnesses. People are looking. Our lives are being examined. Our statements and our actions are causing people to draw conclusions about our Lord. It is inevitable. We are going to be witnesses. And the challenge for us is, what kind of witnesses are we? What sort of faithfulness is there? And the challenge of these texts to me is one that's daunting. I find myself more heartbroken than anything else. But that's why we're ending this service this morning with the Lord's table. Because our God knows that we're not who we ought to be. That we have a long way to go yet. That there are pockets of resistance we should turn from. That there's failure we need to confess. And instead of Him being done with us for our shortcomings, He invites us to His presence and to partake of true food and true drink, which will strengthen us. Change us. Give us opportunities to confess and to turn from who we've been. To grow strong in the Lord. That's the reason to worship together with this meal. So I want to invite the servers to come forward now and give us a chance to spend some time in quiet. To consider the opportunities we have and the way we respond to them. I'm going to ask you to begin now to pass out the wafers and for you all to take one and hold on to it. We're going to eat it together when we get a chance. But pray a bit. Reflect some. Allow this to be an opportunity for you to be honest with yourself and ask for both forgiveness and strength. Amen. I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to ask the servers now to pass among you with the cup. Please take this. Hold it till you're ready to drink it in your own time. Our sins are forgiven. There's a new day available to us every day as free children. Ask the Lord to make this a new day for you.